We are back in Colossians. Have your Bibles open to chapter 3. That will be very helpful. Last week, we were looking at the first half of this chapter. And we were thinking about how being raised with Christ should result in a different way of thinking and a different way of dressing. A different way of thinking and a different way of dressing. But that's only half or part of the argument here in this chapter. Actually, the logic of it runs like this. You have been raised with Christ, so think and dress differently, so that you can live together as the body of Christ. So that your relationships can look different. You might express it this way. You have new life, so you have a new way of thinking and dressing, so that you can have new relationships. And that's really what we're going to be focusing on from verses 12 to 17 this morning. The big picture, of course, in Colossians, we've been saying over and over again, is maturity. Maturity. We want to grow as God's people. And that maturity is measured by A, what we think of Jesus, and B, his impact on our lives. And this second bit is what we're focusing on now. It's Christ's impact on our relationships. We want this community and every other community that we're a part of to be characterized by new relationships. It's got to be different. Something has to change. Now, we're going to look at it in three parts. There are three building blocks to these new relationships that we now have in Christ. Firstly, it starts by dressing like Christ. We've already kind of been going in that direction. Secondly, we are to forgive like Christ. And thirdly, we are to focus on Christ. So we'll start off, dress like Christ. I was thinking the other day, I fancy having a go at being a firefighter. Andrew Mahari, he seems like a cool guy. It seems like a nice job to do. So I'm reckoning that maybe tomorrow I might just pop round to Andrew's house. While he's not looking, I'll like nick some of his clothes, his firefighter uniform. I'll put it on and then I'll just turn up at the nearest fire, wherever that's happening. And I'll be a firefighter. It'll be great. I'd love to do that, wouldn't you? That's not really going to work, is it? We've seen already that our identity and our clothes are very closely linked. But it's important that we get them in the right order. Dressing a certain way doesn't change your identity. It's the identity that's got to come first. I've got to become a firefighter before I start dressing like one. And that's what's going on in this passage as well. Putting on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience will not earn our identity as God's chosen ones, as the ones whom he dearly loves, as the ones who are holy. It's the identity that comes first, and so that's what Paul focuses on in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. This is where we've got to start this morning. This is where we've got to start before we even start thinking about changing our behavior. Do we have a changed identity? Chosen people. We were thinking about this in Searches on Friday night, actually. Do you remember PE lessons? PE lessons, you're lined up against the wall and you feel like you're about to get shot. You're not. You're just about to get picked for teams, or not picked, depending on how good you are at sport. I'm sure you're all excellent sportsmen and women, but let's imagine for a second you're not. And the person next to you nudges you and says, I bet you get picked last. How are you feeling in that moment? Not so good, right? There's dread. There's just this horrible sinking feeling. But then something strange happens. It's time for the first name to be called out, and the first name to be called out is yours. Wow, what a surprise. that actually occasionally would happen to me in primary school, where I definitely wasn't the best player at this particular game, but I was best friends with the captain on the team. And so however bad I was at that particular game, he would always pick me first. And it made me feel great. It made me feel wanted. It made me feel loved. That's what it's like to be chosen by God. None of us deserve to be picked. And yet God, just out of sheer love, has chosen you if you are trusting in Christ. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It was actually really moving to hear the responses of some of those kids in Searches. I asked them, how would that make you feel if you knew you were picked by God? And they were just delighted with the idea. It was really moving to see, even in such young people, that response. We are chosen by God, holy. This is the same sort of idea here. If you are moving house and you're unpacking in this new home, and you've got to the kitchen, and you're unpacking your plates, your china, your things like that. If you've got your kind of bog-standard plates that you use every day, you just put them in the cupboard, don't you? They don't go anywhere special. They just go straight in the cupboard. However, if you're unpacking your like really nice wedding china, the really good stuff, you set that aside because it's special. Maybe you put it in a cabinet or you put it on display somewhere. You set it aside because it's special. That's what it is where God is speaking about being holy here. If you are trusting in Christ, you are holy. To God, you have been set aside. You are special. Again, that's such a lovely thing to think about. And once more, it's because we are dearly loved. This is the identity of God's chosen people. But I want us to pause for a second and just remember that this is not true of everyone. Not everyone in the world is chosen, holy, and dearly loved. It is only those who have put their trust in Christ. So for a moment, just pause and ask yourself, have I put my trust in Christ? And if the answer is yes, just dwell on those three words. This is true of you. You are chosen. You are holy. You are loved. Even if you take nothing else from this morning, take away that. Just remember that. You are chosen. You are holy. You are loved. Now, moving on. If this is our identity, if this is true of us, then there is change that's going to happen. We've got to wear clothes that are fitting with this new life. Silly example with the pajamas, but it's kind of true. We are to dress as those who've been raised with Christ. We thought about this last week. As Jesus rose from the dead to new life, he left those old grave clothes behind, didn't he? And we are to do the same. So how should we dress now as those who've been raised with Christ, those chosen, holy, and loved people? Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Then a little bit later, and over all these virtues, put on love. These are the attitudes which are to characterize our new way of thinking about relationships. Here at Grove Hill, especially among brothers and sisters in Christ, and also those outside. These are the attitudes that are to characterize those relationships. And really, I don't think we could do much better than think of all these things as characteristics and attitudes of Christ himself. Paul says something very, very similar in his letter to the Ephesians. And he uses exactly the same image of taking off old clothes, putting on new clothes. And there he says, put on Christ. I think that's a nice way of thinking about it. All these attitudes are those that we see in their fullness in Christ himself. You think of Jesus looking over the crowds with compassion, seeing them as lost sheep without a shepherd. You think of Jesus in kindness, allowing the little children to come to him, a small little gesture of mercy. We think of Christ in humility, leaving his throne in heaven to become one of us, to live 33 years in this world of pain and suffering and difficulty. We think of Christ, come back to gentleness, we think of Christ in his patience. How many times have we tried our Saviour's patience, even this week? And yet time and time and time again, he is willing to forgive. These are all things that we see in Jesus himself. Gentleness is a funny one. I prefer the word meekness. I think that would be a better translation there. Because gentleness, it kind of gives over this idea of softness, being a bit of a spiritual jellyfish, like no backbone. But actually, that's not what gentleness is about. That's certainly not what meekness is about. The meekness, the gentleness that Christ shows is strength under control. That's what meekness is about. It's about being strong and being determined and powerful in a situation and yet deciding, actually, no, I'm not going to exert that power and force. I think that adds some more beauty to that word, actually. Christ's meekness when he was on the cross, having the all the power in the world to come down and destroy all his enemies and yet choosing not to. Strength under control. And over all these virtues put on love. Paul is kind of using the clothing imagery again, and he's saying that there's this one garment which goes over all the rest, this cloak of love which binds everything else together. Without this cloak binding everything together, you can forget all the other stuff. This is the one. This is the really important thing that should characterize our relationships. So let's ask ourselves, is this true of us? In our relationships, do we have this sort of Christ-like attitude? I know that circumstances and our moods will shake us. And our attitudes can change depending on external circumstances. But is our default setting, like the point on a compass, if you shake a compass about a bit, the needle will go all over the place. But as soon as it's steady, it will return to north. It always wants to go back to that point. Is that true of our attitude in our relationships? That however much we get shaken about, however difficult things get, it always wants to return to this point, this kind of Christ-like attitude of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and love? I think that's a really important question to ask ourselves. And rather than just feeling guilty about it, think how beautiful this community would be if this was true of us. So that's the first thing, dress like Christ. Secondly, forgive like Christ. Now, it does sound good to talk about all these things. These attitudes just sound appealing. It's very hard to disagree with someone saying that we should be compassionate and kind and all these things. I'm pretty sure everyone's on board with that. But it is actually more difficult than that when it comes to relationships, because people are more difficult than that. People are difficult. People have annoying habits. People get on our nerves. People don't wash up in the way we want them to wash up. People slurp when they drink their tea, or they always talk about themselves, or they let us down in more serious ways as well. And at this point, we've got a choice. When people let us down, what do? One option is to get out a big scroll of paper and to write a new entry on the long list of offences that this particular person has done against you. That's the one option, to sort of allow resentment to take over, that bitterness which poisons every single relationship around us. Or do we take the forgiveness option? Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. However difficult it may be, Paul here gives us a motivation for forgiveness. Let's think about what that meant for the church in Colossae for a minute. forgive as the Lord forgave you. When we imagine that church in Colossae, what do you think they were like? I mean, I guess a lot of us have a default setting where we think of church and we automatically assume that it's full of old ladies who like knitting. Just very polite people like that. But that's not true for many churches and for this church in Colossae. If we look at the first half of this chapter, chapter 3, we saw what sort of people these people used to be. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. The implication there is that these horrible characteristics are what these believers used to be like. They were not a pleasant bunch of elderly knitting old ladies. These are people who drained any goodness and beauty from loving relationships. People who would make everything about sex. These are people who, for whom money was the driving force in their life, every moment spent pursuing it. These are people who deliberately, day after day, refused to worship the true God, turning to idols made of metal and wood. Their speech was full of hate, talking negatively about each other all the time with filthy language, making up lies about one another. And even when it wasn't expressed in outward action, the attitude of their hearts, their default position, where the compass would always return to, was anger, rage, and malice. And yet, to these sorts of people, Jesus held open his arms of forgiveness and said, "I forgive you." It kind of sounds outrageous, actually, doesn't it? It doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound fair. Every single one of them had amassed this great long list of offenses. Every single one of them written down. The scroll of paper would be longer than this stage, far, far longer. And yet, as we read in chapter 2, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. God had that massive scroll of accusations against these people, and yet rather than using it against them, he nailed it to the cross where his own beloved son hung. And there Jesus died, as if he was the one who was full of rage and malice and anger, as if he was the one who had turned every single loving relationship into something about sex, something superficial, as if he was the one who'd been driven all his 33 years by the love of money. Jesus suffered on their behalf so that they could be forgiven. And this is the forgiveness that Jesus offers to anyone who asks. Forgiveness that requires no nights exiled to the sofa. Forgiveness that has no memory for yesterday's failures. Forgiveness that doesn't bring up those old arguments when they strike up again. Forgiveness for anyone who asks. And if we have been forgiven, because we have, if we've trusted in Jesus, all of us have got that long list of accusations. And yet, if you've trusted in Jesus, that accusation, those accusations have been nailed to that cross. If that is true of you, then how could we ever not show forgiveness to other people? There's that story that Jesus tells in Matthew, where it's a parable, and there is one man who owes 10,000 bags of gold. It's the equivalent of his entire career's earnings. He had no chance to pay it back, and yet rather being thrown into prison, the master, the person who he owes the money, forgives him. And then the very same man who was forgiven then runs off to this other person who owes him nothing, just like 100 silver coins, not much at all. And he grabs him by the scruff of the neck and throws him against the wall, and he demands payment there and then. No forgiveness whatsoever. How ironic that is, that someone who's shown so much forgiveness could be so unforgiving. Of course, that story ends with that first man being subject to serious judgment. If we have been forgiven, we should be those who are eager to forgive others. I think there is an important point of clarification here, because that's quite a dangerous thing to say. I think what I'd want to say is that forgiveness is not the same as trust. And forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. We should always be ready to forgive. But there are some circumstances where, even when we've forgiven, we shouldn't be ready to trust. I can think of a couple of Christians who were in business together. And the one Christian treated the other really poorly indeed. The one Christian basically ran the company into the ground and made off with a lot of the money himself. He repented, and he wanted the relationship to be restored. And with some mediation, that happened to an extent. The Christian who'd been wronged was able to forgive this man. And yet, there is no way that that wronged man would then go into business once more with that first Christian. That would be unwise, wouldn't it? That would be wrong. Forgiveness can happen in a moment, but trust has to be earned over time. So there are circumstances where we are to forgive, and yet because of wisdom, we have to wait for trust to build up again. But nevertheless, if we have been forgiven, we should be those who forgive. Finally, if we are to have these new relationships here at Grove Hill and elsewhere, we are to focus on Christ. Let's look at verses 15 through to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I've actually preached on this paragraph before at Grove Hill about a year ago. But it is interesting to take a step back and look at it in the context of the whole chapter. And I think what comes out, what strikes me this time, is just looking at this focus on Christ. Can we see these three phrases? The peace of Christ, the message of Christ, and the name of the Lord Jesus. These new relationships, in all these specific examples, are to have Christ right at the center. The peace of Christ. What does that mean? Well, I mean, I guess it could mean that sense of security that Christ brings, that sort of calm sereneness that we occasionally feel in our hearts, even in difficult circumstances. But here it doesn't mean that. Here we're talking about something different. Earlier in the book, in chapter 1, we've learnt about what the peace of Christ looks like. We've looked at the time where everything will be reconciled to him, where everything will come under his reign, and then the world will be at peace. We don't yet see that in the world, and yet we are to see it in the church, in our relationships. So when Paul says, for the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts, it's more about that this world of peace would start its reign now in us, so that our personal relationships will be characterized by this peace, not by conflict, but that we as a church would be united under the reign of Christ, even when people annoy you, even when people just have a bit of a personality clash with you. We are to get along together. Why? Because Christ reigns. Because we are both under his rule. And even though we might not naturally get on, this is Christ's will for our lives. Let this rule, submit to this rule of Christ in your hearts so that we may be at peace. And secondly, it's about being focused on the message of Christ. I really like chapter 3, verse 16. It sort of shows the ultimate point of why we sing on a Sunday morning. Not just on a Sunday morning, actually, why we would sing throughout the week. It's so that the gospel, the message about Jesus, would make itself at home in us. It's a wonderful thing, music. It's got this amazing ability to touch our hearts and our minds and bring them together so that the gospel would really have its effect in our lives. It's about the gospel making itself at home in us. I've said this before, but I think it's helpful. There's a difference between visiting and dwelling, between being a guest and making yourself at home. As a guest, you might be very welcome, you might be made to feel very comfortable, but you're not going to make much of a mark on the home that you've been invited to. If you're invited out to Sunday lunch after this, I don't suggest that you take a pot of paint with you in order to do some redecorating while you're there. That's just not the role of a guest. However, when you dwell somewhere, where you dwell, there you can have an impact on everything in the house. There is no room that you can't go into. There is no aspect of the home that you can't change. You can redo the kitchen, you can do decorating, you can do whatever you like to it. It's where you dwell. And that is the image that Paul's using here. We sing so that the gospel can really make itself at home in our minds and in our hearts, so that it can have its impact in every area of our lives. No dark corners, no rooms out of bounds. This is why our singing really matters. Our singing with Christ at the centre is important. I think we've got a bit of a way to go in this area, I'll be honest. The power of singing these great hymns in full voice, at full volume, really believing what we're singing, is wonderful. It's so encouraging to when you go to a church where everyone really sings up together. It's really encouraging. It can do so much good. And I think we've got a little way to go on that. I'd encourage you, even though it's maybe not what you'd normally do, even though you may not have a brilliant, wonderful voice, sing up. Sing the message of Christ, because it is really, really powerful to affect those around you, even if it might not be exactly in tune. So the peace of Christ, the message of Christ, and finally, the name. I mean, we've already sung about it. What a wonderful name, what a beautiful name. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When we're serving one another, when we're singing to one another and to God, what is your motivation? I find this challenging. Is your motivation that your name would increase? That people would hear your name and think, oh yeah, that person, they are wonderful. They are great. They are really brilliant singers. They are really humble servants. Or is it about Jesus' name? It's a wonderful thing where a community would be characterized by a desire for Jesus' name to be lifted up, that he would have the fame, that he would have the honor, that he would have the glory. And it's my prayer that that would be true of us here at Grove Hill. New relationships. That's the goal here. We have been raised with Christ. We are to think differently and dress differently so that we can have these new relationships as the body of Christ. Let's make an effort, even this morning, to invest in these new relationships. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. We're British. We just like talking about the weather and what you did on the weekend. But let's really invest in love and compassion and kindness and meekness and gentleness. All of those things. And let's speak of Christ, his peace, his message, and his name. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the new identity that we have in Christ. Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't yet put their trust in Christ, that you would move in their hearts and that they would reach out a hand and find your saving hand gripping them back. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray that all of us here would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And then, Father, Lord, I pray that you would change us. Father, we want these new relationships. We want to be different. We want to be changed. Please help us, Lord, when it's difficult, to be those who are quick to forgive. Father, please help us when it's awkward, still to put Christ at the center. Father, please help us, even when we might not be in the mood, to still be characterized by a Christ-like attitude. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.